The whole point is to be reconciled to the Father. It's to be reconciled to the house, the Father's house, and to be with the Father. And that's what Christmas leads to. So one of the Father's big plans was to send his Son down to earth. And let's just pray as we have a look at the Father's plan to do that and to see why he did such an extraordinary thing. Heavenly Father, you are in heaven. Hallowed and revered be your name. We do come to you, our Father, and thank you that through Jesus we can come, and we can come without condemnation. We can come without a sense of inferiority or weakness, though we are, in one sense, those things. But you have transformed us. You have changed us. You've made us new creations, and we praise you for that. We thank you that there is no stain of sin that remains within us because of the work of Christ. So we thank you for that. And as we look into your plan to save the world, our God, that you would take what is your word and take it deeply into our hearts and reveal to us this amazing sacrifice of Jesus on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Adam and Eve fell in the garden, and that didn't take long for that to happen. How thick's an average Bible? And chapter 3 of Genesis isn't very far in, is it? Bang! They fell big time by within a few pages of time. They fell, and enormous ramifications when sin entered the world. And I like that description I heard someone say years ago. And riding on the coattails of sin was death. Hanging on like this, you know, those old English coattails hanging down, and death came in because of sin. And without sin, there was no death, and death rode in on the back of sin. And straight away, though, we're given a promise, because remember, God spoke to Adam, to Eve, and to the serpent. Remember that? And he said some very clear words to the serpent, and let's have a look at those words. And it was a promise, even within that punishment or that condemnation to Satan through the serpent, there was a plan of the Father put in place. And in Genesis 3:15, the Father says this to the evil one, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And in order to crush the head of Satan, the physical seed of the woman needed to be born. The fact that way back then, Genesis 3:15 is the Christmas story. That's pretty early on, isn't it? Very early on, God said the physical seed of the woman will bring victory over Satan. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, wasn't it? So right back then, we've got the Christmas story already in that very, very early portion. And that recognition that it's not going to be just a spiritual revelation of God. We will see God in human form walking on earth. And the world did see that for 33 years, didn't they? And God walked amongst us and took on human form in order to set us free. So if we've got the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan, we have a problem, because everyone that was born who was the seed of the woman and the man was born with a messed up, corrupt nature, weren't they? Every single person ever since. And someone says to me, why is the Old Testament so big and the New Testament, you know, so much smaller? And it's like it takes a long time for us to understand how bad sin is. That's part of the answer to that question. And that the law doesn't work. The law just shows you how more sinful you are. But we're really slow to get that. So we've got this big... There's much more to the answer than that, of course, but that's one part of the answer, is that we are slow to understand that how bad our sin is, and that when we try to follow the law to overcome our sin, it just reveals to us, I'm worse than I thought I was. And that's the basic message of the Old Testament. So we desperately need the new covenant, the New Testament, so that we get the new creation, the new nature. But how is the seed of the woman that is always sinful with the seed of the woman, the man coming together, going to produce one who will overcome all that. Now, I want to think about sin for a minute. It's not a good thing to ponder upon for too long, but lots of aspects of sin, and I think a big one is independence from the Creator. Not Barry Manilow, wrong singer. Frank Sinatra, I know they're very different. Don't laugh at me too much. Frank Sinatra sang, I did it my way, didn't he? That's a big song, I did it my way. But that's the definition of sin, isn't it? I did it my way, in that sense. So sin says, I want to go that way. I know God says that way, but I want to go that way. And that's a big part of the definition of sin. And it's a proud refusal to worship God with all of our hearts. We worship other things because we're people who need to worship something. Is that right? We need to put our energies and our adoration upon something, don't we? Whatever it is, it could be some nice tapestry for your knitting or craft club. It doesn't matter what it is. Anyone can get wrapped up in all sorts of things. Some people say, I never covet cars and houses and things, but if you search long enough, there'll be something, because we all covet something, don't we? And so we can keep it hidden. We don't have all the big things, but we desperately would like this thing that we just keep quiet, that no one else knows about, that we're just desperate for after, because we must have to adore something. We must worship something. We must long for something with all our hearts. If we're not longing for Christ, we will be longing for something else, won't we? Because we're that sort of, that's how we're made. That's how we're put together. So sin puts our longing elsewhere. And sin also takes the credit for all the accomplishments. So how'd you get all that done? You know, how'd we sell our house? Oh, won't we tell you how we sold a house? 10 things that I did to make sure. I could do that, couldn't I? Well, it had nothing to do with me. God did it, didn't he? Because in Wooroloo, it takes ages to sell a house out there. And God did it. So I praise the Lord this morning, he did it. If the extent to which I look at my capacities and narrator's capacities to make sure that happened is the extent to which we take our eyes off God. Certainly we do our best. You prepare the house and you do all the stuff. But sin always wants to take the credit and not give God any glory. That's what sin does, doesn't it? You know, how'd you get to be like you were? Oh, sit down and I'll tell you my life story. No, glory to God. He led me there. He showed me this and he did that. And so sin wants to take the credit instead of giving God the glory. And finally, even though there's much more to it, sadly, sin is a refusal to trust when things get tough. Because if God really is in charge and I'm trying to run my own life, then I'm going to panic and worry and do all sorts of frantic things when it's not working out. And so sin is a refusal to trust. In fact, in Psalms, and it's quoted in Romans, in Psalm 14, it describes God looking for righteous people. And this is what he finds. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. And we could go, oh yeah, that's someone who, you know, totally denies God. But then look at the next verse. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together, we have together, become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that's what Romans teaches us, isn't it? That everyone's messed up big time, and we all are stuck in sin because of being in Adam and Eve when they fell. The consequences have stayed with us, and we're born with this corrupt nature. So we need Mary. You say, well, hang on, Mary's imperfect as well, isn't she? Well, some have gone into Mary worship, and we'll talk about that a bit later on. But Mary helps us in this, but not perhaps in the way that some teach. We don't need to worship Mary, and we don't need to say that she didn't have a sinful nature, because she did, because she was born from a mum and a dad who'd been, and the sinful nature in its spiritual transfer, we've got to be careful not to say it's purely a genetic thing here, because it's a spiritual transfer, isn't it, from parents to children, the sinful nature, not just a genetic thing. But she's afflicted with this same sinful nature, but the Holy Spirit's been working in her life, and she wants to know God and to do his will, and she's described when the angel, which is Gabriel, not Michael, because we'll talk about the reason why not Michael in a minute, because it's the Jehovah's Witnesses move in a very interesting direction there with Jesus. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, not greetings, you who are perfect and without sin." There's a difference, isn't there? You're highly favoured, you're pursuing God, you're longing to find out the ways of God. The Lord is with you. Emmanuel is going to be the name of her son, but even here the Lord is with you is described. Now, Mary is to be, who's heard of that term, the Christ bearer? That's quite an archaic or an old expression, but that's a good way to put it, isn't it? Mary is the Christ bearer. She's an imperfect vessel, but who's seeking God and bears the Messiah. So she's the Christ bearer. She would carry the Messiah. She would raise the Messiah. So what is the big point when we get to verse 34? Mary says, "How's all this going to happen that I'll give birth to such an amazing child since I am a virgin?" So what's the whole point of her being a virgin? There's lots of different aspects to it, I think. And I think the primary and biggest one is to recognize the impossible nature of what's about to happen. It's a miraculous event, isn't it? The virgin birth is a miraculous event. It's a not possible event because, well, the old song says it takes two to tango. And that's right, isn't it? You need two people. And normally, and everyone knows that. So the Lord says, no, I'm going to do it differently. And I'm going to overshadow with the Holy Spirit. So the entrance of God into the world in human form demands this powerful work of God's Spirit. And Joseph couldn't get that into his head, could he? Remember in Matthew, the story of Joseph, Mary clearly had told Joseph, Joseph, I'm pregnant, and it's amazing because an angel came to me and the Holy Spirit overshadowed me, and now I have a baby growing in me. And Joseph's like, I'm not sure I'm really with you on that one. He's really, really not going there, is he? But you know what it says, and we looked at this at the Cypress Gardens thing, because he was a righteous man, he chose to divorce her quietly. Now, some definitions of righteousness would say he would take that woman and he would drag her before the elders and say she's obviously slept with someone, she needs to be stoned. And therefore, as a righteous man, he should have done that. But I find this an amazingly gracious definition of righteousness. Not that he did that, but he wanted to quietly divorce her to not publicly humiliate and embarrass her. That's the definition of righteousness. That's very interesting, isn't it? So that's a righteous man, not someone who just stands up on his own self-righteousness and does things that humiliate others out of a sense of his understanding of Scripture or whatever. So a righteous person will not humble, will not embarrass another. Why also the virgin birth? Mary's this carrier of the Christ, and we now have, we talked about the spiritual transfer. Every time someone's born, you have this transfer of the sinful nature to the next generation, and no one has ever been able to escape it. Everyone steps into it. And isn't it true that kids mainly learn to say no before they say yes? Anyone who teaches pre-primary, Kerry, or have got little kids, a long time before they're exactly right. First 3 months, wow, possibly. So they learn to at least exert that sinful nature, don't they? And it's an amazing thing. You say, oh no, poor little kitty, you shouldn't say that about them, you know. That's not how they really are. But the reality is that kids learn to exert that sinful nature at a very early age. So it's been spiritually transferred. No one's been able to escape it. But now we have a situation where Mary is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and Joseph's not involved. His seed is not passed on. There is no union of the two, the egg and the sperm, even though they didn't use those terms back then. There's no union. So we have a situation whereby this spiritual transfer for the first time doesn't happen. So we have a child born who's Christ, who's overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and the exact description is the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, So the Holy One now to be born will be called the Son of God. So Jesus is born untainted by this original sin. It's not only Catholics who use that term. That's a fine term to use. It's okay to say that. The sin that Adam and Eve used, that committed, and then the effects of that passed on to us. Joseph and Mary were both impacted by that. Finally, we have Christ, who isn't trapped from the start, because that's the whole point of the sinful nature. You are trapped from the beginning. You can't get to that point where you get a kid young enough and you say, if we really, really work with them and put them in an ideal environment, they'll never do the wrong thing. And as Murray said, if they're shot by 3 months, it's not going to happen, is it? So at a very young age, there is that. That's a humanistic thinking, isn't it? That if we could just create the right environment, then they won't be led into sin. And I always think back to Cain and Abel and wonder how many video games that Cain watched in order to finally get to the place where he murdered his brother. And he didn't watch any. He wasn't even exposed to anyone else doing any murdering. He'd never seen anyone do a wrong thing, hardly. A little bit because there's sin since the fall, but not much. And he has it within his heart to, because sin is crouching at his door. It's right there. You don't need all the extra things. It just makes it worse. But it's all there from the beginning. So creating the right environment doesn't rescue you. Everyone's trapped from the start except Christ, who was born free from that sinful nature, free from that corruption. So the thing is, though, Jesus did finally, he possessed a whole and complete human nature, not a twisted and damaged one like we inherit. We are not born and we do not grow as whole and complete human beings. We have a twisted nature within us. And it's only through Christ that that twisted nature is restored and we get that new nature, that new creation. And that's really, really important. And Jesus finally is the first person to be born since Adam with this perfect human nature. Adam messed his up, and Jesus is called the second Adam, and he rescues us by his perfect nature. Was Jesus still capable of being tempted, though? Yes, very much so. But he didn't have the sinful nature that made it inevitable. See, sinful nature makes it you will fall regularly. But the perfect human nature hits the temptations, hit Jesus. And yes, he could fall. At any point, he could fall. But he resisted, and he's able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, resist his sinful impulses that came his way. They didn't come from within. They came from outside him towards him. Okay, because Jesus was born without the sinful nature. Now, Satan is going to do all he can to lead Jesus to sin. And he certainly tried, didn't he? And all humanity, you think about that for a minute, if that had happened, we wouldn't be here today and nothing much. It's hard to contemplate if Jesus had sinned. I've never actually even said that before in church quite like that. But imagine that. You don't imagine it too much. If Satan had won, he would be ruling. He would be ruling. But the authority of God is in his perfection and his non-sin. Jesus did not sin and therefore resisted temptation. And in Hebrews 4, it says that about that. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, this is Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we who have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus has been through everything we've been through. He's even abandoned, wasn't he, at the cross? Any form of rejection, he's been through it. Physical suffering, he's been through it. You know, betrayal, he's been through it. And he's been through every type of temptation you can imagine. He has been tempted in every way, such as we are, the Bible says. We say, I don't think he's been tempted in this and that way. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. It says, yes, in every way that we've been tempted, he has been tempted similarly. That's an encouragement, isn't it, for us? We go, wow, Jesus has gone through the same things as me, exactly. In fact, he was tempted, and if you're tempted, it's not an intellectual thing, it's a temporary longing to want to head in that direction. Isn't that temptation? It's this building up of desire to want to go there. That's temptation. So, but it's not sin. Jesus was tempted to do these things, but he refused to sin. To say that Jesus never ever felt, had the even the most momentary desire to do anything wrong is completely against Scripture. He was tempted regularly, strongly, to do the wrong thing. And he stood and resisted it every single time. And that was the only way, because he kept looking to you and me, didn't he? He kept looking to us and saying, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And the joy was to restore us into the heart of the Father, to restore us back to the Father's house and into the life of Christ. Okay. Now, what isn't the virgin birth? Just briefly, it's not a proof that the sexual act, sexual intercourse, is sin, as some have said. Some have said that the sexual act clearly is sinful. In fact, marriage is just, what's the word I was going to use? Put it like an old-fashioned term. A tainted necessity. The sexual act in marriage is a tainted necessity. It's sinful. It's just wrong. You've got to do it because your husband wants it, or your wife wants it, or whatever. And it's just something you've got to do, but really it's wrong. And there's that sort of thinking that's there, but the virgin birth doesn't teach that. Mary is no more pure than a mother who's had 10 children or been married 40 years, 20 or whatever, however many years. She's no more pure. Purity is an attitude of the heart expressed in holy ways of living. And to give yourself to your husband or to your wife is a completely before the Lord thing. In fact, if you kneel down and pray before you spend time together, is a holy thing to do. I don't know how many of you do that, but you may choose to do you may choose to do that, because the Lord's in it. He really is. And if God had said, be fruitful and increase in number in Genesis 1:28, he wouldn't make the means of that fruitfulness an evil deed, would he? He said, be fruitful, increase in number. And I've heard someone say, and he's never rescinded that command. He's never said, stop now, there's enough people on earth. Stop. We've got to have more population control. That's not in the Bible, by the way. The Bible says, be fruitful, increase in number, full stop, end of story. Oh, exactly right. Oh, yes, yes. Yes, yes. Yes, it does say you don't have to marry. That's true. Now, so Mary's not less pure also after she had children with Joseph. And she had many other children. We're told about that, aren't we? Remember one time the whole family was gathering outside trying to see Jesus, who was inside, and they thought he was out of his mind. Remember that bit? They all just didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. Okay. The virgin birth is also not a reason to worship Mary. And any religion that promotes it, I think, does some serious things. First of all, you break the first two commandments. It is to have no other God before me and to not bow down to a graven image. So you break the first two commandments if you worship Mary. And that's a pretty huge and big thing to do initially. Secondly, you consider the Father as unapproachable through Jesus alone. You need Mother Mary to get there. And you speak to a lot that have such a religion who go through Mother Mary. And because we lived in South America where Catholicism is huge, and it's a mixed up Catholicism. It's not a straight Roman Catholicism here. It's a what we call a syncretistic mix of native religions and Catholicism. But the thought still is that you can't go directly to the Father, even through Jesus. You have to go through tender, loving Mother Mary. She's the one that's loving. She's the nurturer. She's the carer. You go to Mother Mary, and she will then take your prayers to Jesus or to direct you to the Father. You can't go through Jesus alone. He's there. Certainly he's there, and the Father's there, but it's tender Mother Mary who you must come to. And that's not what the Scriptures teach, does it? It says there's only one intercessor. And the only intercessor is Jesus. And you go directly to Christ, who takes your prayers to the Father. And if it's so deep at times, the Holy Spirit, with utterances that are so deep that you can't even speak, will take your utterances and take those deep things within you to the Lord. But it doesn't mention that you need to go to Mother Mary or to the Virgin Mary. So that's not what the virgin birth's all about. And thirdly, it denies the sinful nature of Mary. It says Mary is pure and perfect and without sin, and that's not true either, because she had parents who had the spiritual transfer of the sinful nature to her. Jesus is the first one since Adam to receive that complete whole human nature again. Now, Jesus had a fully physical human body. That's denied a lot around the place, isn't it? Many religions and groups deny the physical nature of Jesus' birth and body. In fact, the amazing thing is, even around the time of when the scriptures were written, it was being denied. Now, this incarnation, everyone knows what the carn bit means in the middle? Yeah, flesh, that's right. And in Spanish, the word carne, which is just means meat. So Jesus became meaty. He became flesh. He had a body. So incarnation means to take on a body. But in certain books and poems now, you hear of this word incarnation. It means to fully identify with. You might have read that in certain modern books. They'll just say, this person was involved in an incarnational way with this situation, and they're meaning to have fully given up what they had and to move across and be part of this group and to have left behind all they had. That's become a metaphorical term, hasn't it? Anyone read that? It's out there anyway. A few of you might have read it. So that's the idea of the incarnation, is to fully identify with. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, verses 14 to 17. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, and that's a rather interesting truth, that Jesus didn't die for the angels, because they weren't created in God's image. He only died for those created in God's image. But Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. So it's a really active expression of God's love to take on human form and let go of all the glory that he had before. That's an amazingly powerful, active display of the life of Christ. Now, here he is. Jesus is born, and we're told in Luke 2, verse 7, that Mary wrapped him in cloths. He wasn't given a quadruple zero little jumpsuit. He really wasn't given the nicest little thing, you know, and a nice little zip and everything, and everyone queuing over him. He wasn't even given a Huggies nappy. He wasn't. He was just wrapped in bits of cloth, which we would call rags. God in rags. That literally is what it is described. Because when the shepherds were told of, there's a king has been born and everything, and the sign will be to you that he'll be in a manger, like in a trough. And in the trough, there'll be a baby, not in a nice little outfit, but wrapped in rags. Wrapped in cloths. That's how you'll know where the king is. That's the sign to show you where he'll be. So I read somewhere that it's described like this: unless we see how scandalous this is, we haven't understood what Christ gave up for us. To see that, and let me describe a little, the immense and glorious and majestic creator of all, the Lord and judge and one deserving of all worship, the one possessing all authority, is now a little vulnerable baby wrapped in rags. It's huge, isn't it? It's immense. unless we get the fact that the Lord of all, who runs the whole universe and has been there since eternity, and his spirit is now the most vulnerable little baby wrapped in rags. And I've heard it described that even though the angels did sing Joy to the World and all that a little bit later, I'm sure when God was born in human form, there was probably silence in heaven with the angels, just could not believe that that is the one that has been there forever, the Creator God, the Lord of all glory, total majesty, this big, and wrapped in rags. Wow. There's probably silence in heaven as the angels just come to terms with it. And then the Father said, this is the most beautiful thing. And away they went, and they got the story, I'm sure. So reduced and humbled to being this vulnerable, helpless newborn. In 2 Corinthians, our bodies are called an earthly tent, aren't they? Remember that bit, 2 Corinthians 5:1? We're called an earthly tent that is soon going to be pulled up, and the tent peg's pulled up, and we're finished. And we go to get our new bodies. And here's Jesus putting on a little earthly tent, this big. Just a tiny little, what do you call the ones? Swag. Like a little swag. Here he is. Jesus just temporarily being so humbled and reduced like that. In fact, so important is this incarnation that John, in 1 John, calls it the test to determine if someone is listening to the Holy Spirit's voice or not. How do you know if someone's listening to the Holy Spirit or not? That's a big question, isn't it? How do you know whether you've heard God's voice? Well, John says, well, this is the way. This is what he says. 1 John 4, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So John uses it as the very test to show if someone's truly working in God's ways. You ask him that question, did Jesus come in the flesh? Did Jesus come as physically and be born with a physical body? And it's one of the key tests to work out a false prophet. So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's how crucial and central all this is. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1, once you are alienated from God, you are enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. It's actually what it says. To present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now just to comment on Jehovah's, because I seem to, for some reason, having a bit more to do than lately. Is anyone else having more to do than lately? Yeah, a couple. It's now Jehovah himself is never considered to have taken bodily form, and the Father, we don't recognize the Father as taking bodily form either, so we're okay with that one to some extent. But what they do is they say Jesus is not God, he's actually the Archangel Michael, many will say. He's considered to have firstly been created by Jehovah and then used as the agent of creation for all other creatures, not the creator, but the first one created. And then, having been created, the Jehovah's theology, having been created, God used him as like an agent, but he's not the creator. So they find all these ways to get around, because they do not want this understanding that God himself came to earth and was born as a little baby. Can't cope with that. Can't have God being there. So they rewrite everything so that God is not born as a little physical baby. It's Jesus. Well, who's Jesus then? They have to rewrite all that. And a lot of rigging has to happen in order to get away from Jesus, who is God. He's one with the Father, is born, and is God himself who walked on earth. So it's all about, I believe, a big word, and that's sacrifice. Just to finish, we watched a movie the other day called Snowflower and the Secret Fan. Anyone watch that? It's an oldish one. And it's about Lao Long, which is apparently soul sisters in Chinese. I probably pronounced it wrong. So here's these two sisters in modern times, and they find these old fans. And you know the old fans that have goes like that, the Chinese fans? And they weren't allowed to spend time with each other. It was a very healthy and normal relationship. but they weren't allowed to, for whatever reason, spend time with each other, so they'd write on the inside of a fan and get someone to deliver the message, that fan, to them, and then they'd write on the other side of the fan, and over many years they developed their relationship and would catch up every now and again. And this modern couple, modern two friends, they found these fans and they realised how incredibly similar the story was to their story, because they weren't allowed to, for whatever reason, they couldn't seem to catch up and there were issues with family and all sorts of things. But they kept their relationship going, and one was actually writing a story of this older friends from about 100 years earlier. Anyway, to cut a long story short, where was I headed with this? Oh, yes. Their relationship broke apart, and one of them couldn't work out why. Why are we not seem to be good friends anymore? And it completely cut off for years, and she couldn't determine what had happened. And eventually, she found, when she, through a number of steps, that something that had happened years earlier was the girl who couldn't work out what had happened had done a very big sacrifice. They were running late to exams, and this exam would have determined the future of their, it's like their last exam for law or something like that, and would have determined their future and enable them to get their careers. And one girl suddenly got all afraid and she wouldn't go into the exam room. And the other girl's going, well, you're going to miss it. Oh, I'll catch up, I'll just go to the toilet. She dashes off but never comes in. And she keeps looking around for her and suddenly realises, uh-oh, she's not going to come in. She will not be sitting this incredibly crucial exam. So instead of writing her own name, she wrote her friend's name at the top of the exam and then got a really good paper, and her friend got into whatever that was. And her friend, once she realised what had happened, she couldn't cope with the sacrifice. And she slowly pulled away until finally she cut it right off. She couldn't cope with the extent of her friend's sacrifice. And I think this is what Christmas is all about, that we got to realise what Jesus did was absolutely huge, and a response that we can have is to push such love away, isn't it? And use all sorts of smoke screens, as people will do, to push away such incredible love of God. How deep is the love of God? How amazing that he gave up royalty and everything, total authority. Everyone worshipped him and became this little baby for me. That love is too great, isn't it? We either embrace Christ with all our heart, or we have to push such love away. There's no halfway measure, is there? How deep is the Father's love for us? And to embrace that sacrifice and to take it in. Okay, we're going to just pray now, and then we're going to sing after that. Father, I want to really just thank you for such sacrifice. Thank you, our God, that you gave up all for us. You walked this dusty earth. You experienced all that we experienced. You went through such hardship and loneliness, such betrayal, such suffering, such strong temptation, that you resisted it to set us free so that the sinful nature could finally be done away with and we could have that new creation that we become in Christ. So we praise you, our God, for that. We thank you for such immense love, and we pray that this Christmas, as we bump into people who are putting up all sorts of smoke screens, unable to cope with such love, that we would be instruments to be enable to enable them to see that love is so beautiful and so wonderful, and we're all supposed to reach out and respond to it. So we do pray for real miracles this Christmas as people are drawn to you. Use us, we pray, and as your servants, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing our last song, which is Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. And thank you to the singers. Yes. Oh, yes, we are. We're going to do communion first. Sorry. Yes. In many ways, I've already given the communion talk, which I didn't. So why don't we have the two people on, who are they? Thank you, Alf and Peter. We've certainly been looking at the sacrifice of Christ the whole time and the love of God, so if, we'll just move into a time of prayer now. Thank you. Would you like to start, Peter? Yep.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your body that was broken on the cross. And the bread is a symbol of that. We thank you for the bread. And as we take it, Lord, we just ask that you would search our hearts and show us if there is anything that would prevent us from partaking of this feast. So again, we thank you, Lord, for your body. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.